We're happy to be with you this morning. And hopefully, by the Lord's grace, it will be of mutual benefit to us. We want to consider this morning some beatitudes, not the ones that are usually considered, but we want to introduce our subject with them. Matthew 10th chapter, I mean the 5th chapter, in the 10th verse, we read, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I'm sure we're all aware of the fact that in Matthew 5, there's a list of 8 beatitudes. And these are part of what is usually described as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, these beatitudes are really a listing of character qualities that each one of us must attain if we are to be members of the body of Christ. And we want to go over them briefly this morning. In Matthew 5:3, we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we believe that the thought here is of being humble-minded, that this is one of the requisites for our becoming part of the body of Christ or members of the bride or the world's great high priest, that those who attain to this must be humble-minded. In the 4th verse we read, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." We think the thought here is that they must be sympathetic. Sympathetic. And all of the development, we understand, is to take place this side of veil. So that we must develop this sympathy, a sympathetic nature at the present time under these adverse circumstances. It's much easier for us to become critical and resentful, and perhaps, if we're not careful, even a little bitter at times of the experiences and our contacts with individuals, because there's so much in this world today that is evil. And yet, through all of this, the Lord wants us to develop a sympathetic nature. And we can appreciate that, at least to some degree, when we realize that those who are being prepared at the present time for the work beyond the veil, they would have to deal with all of humanity as they are. And they would have to be sympathetic to help them up the highway of holiness. They couldn't decide that this one is too far gone, and this one I don't want to bother with, and this one he can take care of himself, and so on. But according to the Lord's program, the Christ, head and body, will help everyone. And I often think of the thought that had been suggested some time ago as to why we must be sympathetic, why we must be compassionate, because the Lord had indicated that in the kingdom, each one of the human race will be given at least 100 years trial. You know, now we make snap judgments. You meet a person and you have a contact for few minutes, an hour or so, and you say, well, I've had enough of them. That's it. But in the kingdom, the Lord will require that the church will give each one at least 100 years. even though they make a final decision long before the 100 years are up, they will have to tolerate their presence for at least that long, whether they can help them or not. And I think that it will require a large measure of sympathy for their degraded, fallen condition, and to continue to deal with them and not to cut them off before that time. In the 5th verse we read, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now we believe the quality here that is suggested is submission to the divine will. Now we all have wills, and all of the Lord's people must have a strong will, because anyone that is weak-willed will not be able to continue on for very long, because there are so many forces that we come in contact, and our own weaknesses, that if we don't have a strong will, we'll give up in time. And so it's necessary that we have a strong will. But here the Lord is suggesting that we must be submissive to His will, to submerge our own will, our own preference, and do His will and His will alone as we recognize it. And this, of course, is a daily struggle through all of our Christian life, for each and every one of us, to discern the Lord's will, and then when we discern it, to endeavor to do it. In the 6th verse we read, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Now I think it's important when we consider this, that the Lord's here saying, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." It doesn't say here that if those who prefer righteousness to wrong, those who would prefer to do right if everything were equal. But he is saying that the ones who will be blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the natural illustration here is, we know that if a person is hungering and thirsting, in a literal sense, for food and water, why, they will go to any lengths to acquire that food and water. And I think the same thought is here, that those who hunger for righteousness, they will be filled. The 7th verse reads, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And the quality here, we believe, is compassion. Compassion that must be developed at the present time to prepare us for our future work. But this is the time when we come in contact with the weaknesses of our brethren and also with the weaknesses of the world. And I don't know how your own particular problems, but I know that from day to day I have to contend with this, with the weaknesses of others that I work with. And there are many of them, and there's an assortment of them, and they're aggravating, and oftentimes it's very frustrating. You've got a problem and you can't even find a solution to it, and you just have to live with it, hoping that somehow or other it'll work out and not cause you to literally sort of blow up. Because we all have these, and they happen every day. And yet, instead of developing resentment and bitterness, and getting restless under all of this. The Lord is giving us all of these varied experiences and trying experiences so that we might develop compassion. And of course, that requires the proper perspective. That is, we must be able to look at others, not at their weaknesses, and judge them by that alone, but rather try to see in them as to why. Why do they react as they do? Why do they prefer a viewpoint that may be to us ridiculous? Why are they careless? Why aren't they more considerate? But all of this is part of humanity's weaknesses. And of course, if we think we have troubles with our understanding of the truth and our constant leaning on the Lord for strength and help, how much more difficult is the position of the world? And they have nothing to comfort them, nothing that would help them over their varied experiences. So I recall Brother W.A. Baker from Portland one time saying, speaking about the brethren particularly, he said, when they do things that are wrong, things that we can't agree with, he said, well, we really shouldn't censor them, but rather feel sorry for them. And that thought has often come to mind, because if someone is doing something that we think is wrong, that we feel in our own hearts and minds is not beneficial to them, nor beneficial to anyone else who would do likewise, we can criticize them. You know, we can say, well, that's all wrong, that it's the wrong thing to say or to do, and that's it. But really, from the standpoint of our Heavenly Father, if I or you are doing things that are wrong, I think the Heavenly Father looks at us with pity rather than with resentment. Because here he's put in so much effort into trying to develop a Christ-like character in us. And our response is not perhaps as good as it could have been. We're not developing perhaps as quickly or to the degree that we could have with a little more diligence and determination. And so there are weaknesses, and the weaknesses will continue, but we have to be careful as to how we view these, not only in ourselves, but in others. In the 8th verse we read, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, we know that none of us can become pure or perfect in the flesh, but we can and must develop a purity in heart, purity of intent. We must reach the point in our lives where we would always intend to do right and nothing less than right, regardless of our experiences, regardless of what we might be passing through, or regardless of who we may be involved with, that our intention should always be to do right, do the pure thing, the thing that the Lord would approve of, and nothing less. Though we realize that according to the flesh we come short, because no matter how well-intentioned we might be, we still come short of carrying it out in word or carrying it out in deed. And this is for, because of various reasons. We have imperfections of the flesh. We have limited view of the other person's problem. And so we might even attempt to do something to help them. And then we realize that it was the wrong thing instead of the right thing. We thought we were doing well, but it because we didn't understand the other's position or viewpoint fully, and we tried to do something, and they said they didn't want that at all. That was, it irritated them rather than helped them. But nevertheless, we must reach this purity of heart that we would only want to do that which would be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. In the 9th verse we read, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now, of course, I think we know what this means, that the influence of the Lord's people, those who are running for the prize of the high calling, would be continually for peace. That they would endeavor, to the extent that he can, to be peacemakers rather than agitators. And this is necessary as part of our preparation for the work beyond the veil, because the church completed, in their dealing with the world, they will be peacemakers continually. They won't try to aggravate or to in any way agitate, but rather to help encourage the world of mankind to a clear understanding of God's will, and then do everything that they can to help them conform their lives to that. So there would be a lot of work as peacemakers, trying to help and soothe and encourage all of humanity. And I think most of us have an idea of what a diversity there is in humanity. Sister Shirley Bickel was saying last night that as a result of their trip to Egypt particularly, that she thought that she longed for the kingdom more now than she did before the trip because of the circumstances there. She was, the particular point she was making, she said, you know, the Arab is dressed in white or a pastel blue, and he's riding on his donkey, and his wife is dressed in solid black and carrying a big basket on her head, and she's walking alongside of the animal. Well, that apparently is the custom there, accepted custom, but for someone like Shirley, and I'm sure all of us, if we saw that, it would bother us. You know, it isn't right. It just isn't the right thing. Now, they don't think anything of it. They accept it as a proper custom. But even in this, there will have to be a re-education that the man, because he is a man, is not entitled to such advantages. And I think they call them advantages. He'd wear clothing that would be cooler, and he would ride while she would walk and carry a burden. But this is only one of many things that the world would, that the church will have to deal with. And this doesn't fall into the category of anything evil or anything that's harmful. But mankind, under the influence of the adversary, has been led to do many things that they will have to be re-educated. And in a re-education process, we know it from our own experience that it doesn't come easy. You know, I'd rather do the things that I prefer rather than do something I don't prefer. I'd rather do the thing that I'm accustomed to rather than do something I'm not accustomed to, or to do it in a different way than I've been doing. You know, in industry, this is one of the problems, to try to have people learn different methods of doing things. There's always a resistance. You say, well, now, instead of handling your work this way, why don't you handle it this way? Instead of working from this side, work from this side. I can't. I've always done it this way. I can't do it that way. Well, it's very difficult to re-educate, change their views, change their methods. And this will be part of the work of the Christ. Changing mankind's complete concept of what they had been accustomed to, what they have accepted, what they have thought was the very best. So it will take a lot of patience, compassion, and a great measure of love for humanity. And then we go on to the 10th and 11th verses, and we read, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Now this is also difficult, but it must be developed to a large degree. The ability to accept persecution, adversity of various kinds, and as the Lord says, against you falsely, that we didn't even deserve this, but only because we're trying to do the Lord's will that this has come upon us, and we don't resent it, we don't fight it, but we try to learn the meekness, the humility that the Lord is trying to teach us in these experiences. And what we're talking about is not anything easy, because we've had some practice with it ourselves, so we can speak from experience that this doesn't come easy. But then, of course, the Lord never promised us that our development as new creatures was going to be something easy, but rather it would be a struggle for us by His grace to develop these qualities of character that would prepare us for the work beyond the veil. Now we want to switch now to Matthew 23. And in Matthew 23, I suppose you're aware of the fact that in Matthew 23 we have not eight Beatitudes, but rather we have eight woes, just the opposite of Beatitudes. And I'd like to just refer to a few of them. We're not going to try to cover them all, because it would take up more time than we want to devote to it today. But they're the opposites of the Beatitudes. And if you study them with that thought in mind, you'll notice how opposite they are. And beginning with the 13th verse, we read, and this is our Lord speaking here, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." And this was against the leaders. But you see, he calls them hypocrites. That this was one of their main difficulties. They were professing to be the followers of the Lord, trying to do the Lord's will, but they really weren't. They weren't entering into the promise that the Lord was offering and they were preventing others from doing it. In the 14th verse, we read another woe. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation, it reads here, but it should be condemnation. So here again is another reason why the Lord cast aside the scribes and Pharisees. They were hypocritical. They weren't sincere. They weren't honest. They were taking away from widows their homes. They made long prayers, not because they were so religious, but only to impress people generally. The 15th verse we read, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell or Gehenna than yourselves. So what they were doing there with the great effort, evangelistic effort that they made, they really weren't helping them, but making the convert or putting him into a condition that was making it more difficult for him. Or the 16th verse, we have another woe here. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gold or the temple which sanctifieth the gold? And so here he's condemning them for a rule that they had laid down, that they were saying that the gold was more important than the temple. And our Lord says, ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gold or the temple which sanctifieth the gold? And we could go on with these woes. And they're all intended to show the characteristics that the Lord cannot approve of. That these characteristics were the ones that caused the Lord to cast off from favor the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, we believe that these woes not only apply to the leaders, the Jewish leaders, at the end of the Jewish age, the leaders of the fleshly nominal house, but it's also a type of the church, or the leaders of the church at the end of the gospel age. So that there is a type and an antitype here. We believe that this is shown also in the parable of the wicked husbandman, and we're not going to deal with it at any length, but in the parable of the wicked husbandman, we have the thought here that the master of the vineyard made a vineyard, he built a fence around it, and then he gave it out to husbandmen. And that the husbandmen were required to give to the owner of the vineyard the profits from the vineyard. But he himself had gone away to a far country, and he sent servants to them to collect the profits from the vineyard. And in this parable, we're told that the husbandmen of the vineyard abused, and some they killed, and so on. And I think that interpretation of this parable is really the Moses was the first of the husbandmen. He was the first one whom the Lord put over the nation of Israel. He was faithful as the over the house of servants. But those that followed him were not. And then the Lord sent prophets to them periodically, and they abused every one of the prophets. And then in this parable it goes on to say, now then the husbandman or the master of the vineyard finally decided that what he would do would send his own son, and that they would surely respect his own son. But in the parable we read that they didn't. The husbandmen decided that if they were going to kill the heir, the son, then the vineyard would be theirs. And so then it goes on in the parable, what will the master of the vineyard do? But he would only come and he would slay the husbandmen for their unfaithfulness in handling this vineyard of his, but also in the fact that they killed his son. And we believe that this Jesus was here in this prophecy really speaking about his own rejection by the leaders of Israel. And they were cast off. And the Lord selected other husbandmen, more humble but worthy. And that, of course, began with the apostles, because our Lord did not work through the scribes and Pharisees, but rather he selected the apostles, and he gave to them the message. And the apostles were faithful, but those that followed them were not always faithful. So then, at the second advent, a similar condition arose. The Lord had to cast off those who were the leaders, the teachers, in Zion, in nominal Zion. Because they, like the Jews before, they were also unfaithful. And so the Lord, at his second advent, cast off these unfaithful husbandmen over his vineyard, and he selected others. He selected others who were more humble but worthy. And so that was really, you know, if we put it down in different terms, this is the Lord at his second advent spewed Babylon out of his mouth. And then he selected others who worked with Brother Russell in dispensing the message of truth. But he wasn't working through the leaders in Christendom any further. You and I and those before us received the truth not through the churches, but those who are laboring outside of the church organizations. So we believe that the woes would apply not only to those unfaithful during the Jewish age, but likewise during the Gospel age, and then they're casting off towards the end of it. Now we would like to consider a list of beatitudes that are not usually referred to as such, but I think that they are they're beatitudes in the sense that they begin, blessed is he or blessed are they. And the first of these we'd like to refer to is in Daniel 12:12. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. And we believe that this period of time began in 539 and ended in 1874 when the Lord returned the second time. Now, what the Lord had promised here in this prophecy to Daniel, that there would be a great blessing to those who would come or live at that time. And though we don't have a complete record of church history, you know, the true church, of course we have a lot written about the false church, the Catholic Church, and the Protestant groups that developed from the Catholic Church, that broke away from the Catholic Church. But the true church's history is just not available to us because they were few, they were insignificant, and they were largely considered the troublemakers, the ones who wouldn't go along with the systems, and there's very little record of them. And yet, there must have been down through the age those who knew about this prophecy and waited for its fulfillment, hoping that they would live to that time when they would receive this special blessing. And undoubtedly there were many who waited and waited and then just gave up. I don't know if it'll ever happen. And there is always that tendency when we wait and wait and wait that if we're not careful we might become discouraged and say, oh well, I either misunderstood it or it won't come in my lifetime and maybe not even in my children's lifetime, so why continue this way? And yet those that lived to that time received the great blessing because they received an unfolding of the plan of God. This was their special blessing that had been promised. And it wasn't available prior to that time. Now, I don't want to leave the thought that they didn't understand anything about God's plan, because I don't think that that is the correct thought. But they didn't receive the plan in its completeness. There were various features of the plan that were understood. We know that certain of the Protestant groups believed in free grace. Others believed in predestination and so on. They had certain features of truth, correct, but they couldn't put it all together as one complete unit and make harmony out of all the scriptures. Now this, of course, reminds us of Habakkuk 2:2-3. Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Now, I think that from our standpoint, we can apply it in two ways. At least I like to think that we can, though I think it fits the fact. And that's the reason I'll mention it. One is, those who waited until this day, until the divine plan was revealed to them. But I think in our day, we have an additional time of waiting, and that is for the completion of it. Among the brethren, during the time that I've been associated with them in the truth movement, I think that I've seen another impatience develop. And that is, we've waited. We've waited. We thought that the kingdom would be established in 1914. And we were disappointed. It wasn't established in 1914. And brethren, in their desire to have the kingdom established, concluded that by 1925 it would be established. In fact, some of them were so sure that this would take place by that day, that the ancient worthies would be on the scene, that they built a home for him in California. And though I've never seen it, I was told that it's quite a palatial building. It's been sold since. But they built it with the thought that when the ancient worthies were resurrected, they would have a place to go to. They wouldn't have to wander around looking for a home. Well, 25 came and went, and then no sign of the ancient worthies coming to their home and occupying the place that was built for them. When I began meeting with the brethren, some of the brethren were very sure that the error that they had made chronologically was that the Jewish harvest was a period of 40 years. But we made a mistake. You know, the harvest at the end of the Gospel Age should be greater in length than 40 years. It should be a double 40. So double 40, and from 1874, would lead you to 1954. But 1954 came, and it went, and still no kingdom. We're still waiting. And some of the brethren, I believe, had fallen into the difficulty of concluding that perhaps they're chronologically, they had made a mistake, because chronologically it should have been established according to what they had concluded previously. So then, since it hasn't worked out this way, then what we will do, we'll just move our chronology forward, that what we expected had already begun to be fulfilled, that this will be fulfilled in the future. There's no beginning of this in our day, but this is all future yet. And I think that this is not a strange thing, because the apostle warned us about not becoming weary in well-doing. And those of who are comparatively new wouldn't have the same feeling or problem as someone who'd been in the way 40, 50, 60 years and had a number of expectations prove wrong. We thought, we were sure that this would have been fully established long before this time, once, twice, three times, and still it isn't here. So I think that this scripture in Habakkuk means more to us than merely looking forward to the time when the plan would be revealed. But it also means that we must wait for its complete fulfillment, and not to say, well, you know, it should have been fulfilled before, and here we're waiting and waiting and it isn't fulfilled. It seems to tarry in its fulfillment, but really it is not. We can feel assured that the Lord has not let this go wrong, that it is being delayed longer than he had intended. The only difficulty is our expectation. You know, when you expect something, whether your expectation is based on good premise or not, but when you expect something and you feel very sure that it should turn out that way, and then it doesn't, there is a tendency to become a little discouraged that here I thought, I had hoped, I expected, and it didn't happen. It didn't happen that way. But it's our expectation that was wrong, not the fact that the Lord had delayed it, but rather that he knew from the very beginning as to when the kingdom would be fully established here on earth, when the church would complete its earthly pilgrimage, even though we didn't know about it earlier. In Luke 12:37, we read another of what I would like to refer to as a beatitude. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Now here in this verse we have the plural, servants. Not one, but a number of them. And I like to think that this has reference to all of those who at the Lord's second advent were co-laboring, trying to understand the divine plan. It included Brother Russell. It included Brother Barber. It included Brother Peyton and those who were together studying and endeavoring to understand God's plan. And so when the Lord returned, he girded himself and he made them to sit down to meat, and he gave them, or he served to them, the divine plan of the ages. And they had a clear understanding, and I don't know whether any of you have run into that, but I've had a brother come to me and say, oh, well, you know, Brother Russell just merely copied from someone else, and they brought over to me a copy of the booklet. It wasn't really a book, but it was more booklet size, by Brother Peyton. And he does cover the divine plan of the ages. I mean, we'd have to be honest and say he has it pretty well there. There isn't too much that we could do to improve on it. And it isn't Brother Russell, it's Brother Peyton that wrote this up. So that apparently Brother Peyton, Brother Barber, and others had a good understanding of God's plan. The Lord at his second advent had given them this understanding. But Brother Peyton and Brother Barton, Brother Peyton and Barber, didn't hold or didn't sufficiently appreciate the truth for what it was. Because from what I don't have any first-hand experience, you know, I'm too young for that. So the only thing I'm saying is what I have read, and that is they didn't hold to the truth that was given to them. They gave up certain features of the plan. Brother Barber, I think, particularly had difficulty with the ransom. And I don't recall exactly what Brother Peyton's difficulty was, but they didn't hold to the plan that they had received. And so then it left Brother Russell, who continued on, not only in appreciation of what he had received, but trying to understand it even more clearly. And so when we read in Luke 12:43 and 44, blessed is that servant, singular, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. Now here, instead of to the servants, plural, the blessing is to one. And we think that it was Brother Russell. And through his ministry, we've come to an understanding of the divine plan. And I think that we should, we don't want to give the thought, nor do we feel that we're worshiping a man. But rather, you know, when you go back through the Old Testament, the Lord dealt with individuals, with the exception of the nation of Israel that he dealt with as a group, but that he sent to them prophets. He dealt with individuals to bring his message to his people. Through the gospel age, there were individuals that the Lord used. Now we're referring to the seven messengers to the church. Those were individuals that the Lord used. And through these individuals, he gave to others an understanding, or clear understanding, of his will. And Brother Russell, being the seventh, he was used by the Lord in a special way. Because we have never met, we've never heard of anyone who has come to an understanding of the divine plan of the ages from any other source. I don't know of any other source. I don't know of anyone else that has. I've never heard of anyone who today or in the past has had a clear understanding of the divine plan of the ages that didn't get it through, directly or indirectly, through the ministry of Brother Russell. And so, if the Lord was pleased to use him, then we should be pleased to recognize that he was so used. Now, what we would prefer, naturally, would be to say, this is what I learned. And don't give credit to anybody. Just stand up and say, well, this is what I understand of God's plan. And they say, well, now, he's a smart fellow. You know, he knows so much. He must have studied this out. And this did happen in Ireland. Some brethren were telling me about, they belonged to a group in Ireland, and they said, well, in comparison, it would be something like the Mennonites here in the States. And he said one of their ministers, a brother McCune, began preaching the truth, but he never told them his source of material. And they thought, now, he's pretty smart. He's bringing out all these things they never heard of before. And his brother said, well, finally we found out that he didn't study this out for himself, but he was preaching from Brother Russell's volumes. So it made him look head and shoulders above all the others. But he was taking credit to himself that he wasn't entitled to, really. And Brother McCune apparently was a very capable brother. We didn't have the privilege of meeting him, because by the time we got to Ireland, Brother McCune was no longer meeting with the brethren. He had gone into, they said, to the Plymouth brethren. So what looked like a good thing, the Lord had revealed the truth to him, but apparently there was something lacking in his character, that he also took the truth away from him. So we don't want to give the impression to others, nor to think in our own minds that we're pretty smart, that we understand the plan, but rather it was given to us through the Lord's servant. In Revelation 14:13 we read, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now here we read, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Now we believe that this henceforth is really 1878, when the sleeping saints were raised. And this text speaks about those of the Lord's people who carry out their covenant faithfully to the end, and that they would also give up their human body in death, and that they may rest from their labors, but their works do follow them. Their work, their serving the Lord, would not continue to be laborious, but rather that they would, when they finished their earthly pilgrimage, would be changed suddenly to the divine nature, and that their work would continue on. They would be doing the same kingdom work that they had been doing while they were in the flesh, but it wouldn't be laborious. It would be a joy. It would be easy. The same kingdom work. They wouldn't sleep as the apostles and others had before their time, but rather they would be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In Revelation 16 and the 15th verse we read, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments." Here's another blessing that the Lord has promised. "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments." And we believe that here was a warning made that he would come as a thief. Unexpected. Unexpected. The waiting disciples would not know exactly when he would come. So they were warned to watch. Be on the watch continually. Because he that watcheth and would keep his garments would be the one that would be blessed, and all others would not. So they had to keep awake, consider the prophecies, watch the fulfillment in the earth, and keep their garments spotted from the world. In our time, I guess, is about up, isn't it, Brother Joe? Close, huh? All right, if it's not up yet, then we'll continue on. Revelation 19 and 9, we read, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now, we believe that this promise is not to the church, but rather the great company class. But it's a blessing to us to know the gracious arrangement that the Lord has made for the great company class. You know, all of the spirit begotten, those who make up the body of Christ, will be only 144,000. Now, there are many more that have been spirit begotten, have given up by faith their share in earthly restitution. Now, if the Lord didn't make any provision for them, it would mean that all of these would have gone into second death. So we rejoice in the Lord's gracious provisions and arrangement that there is a great company class. I remember some years ago, we had a brother come to the meetings, and he said, "Well, I believe that the great company class is an earthly class." And so I began discussing the matter with him along this line. If the great company class is an earthly class, then you've got a void. You've got a void in your thinking. If the spirit begotten, those who are faithful, become part of the body of Christ, what about those who don't quite make it? What happens to them? Have they all gone into second death?